I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures this morning and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. The book of Revelation, chapter 1. We started a brand new series in this book 2 weeks ago today, and we want to continue where we left off. And oh, how it has been good to sing this morning about our Savior, our Redeemer, King Jesus, who does indeed sit on the throne, who rules over all. And we want to give him glory and honor today. Beginning at verse 9, I will read and follow along in Revelation chapter 1. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that in this particular text, we have an astounding, awe-inspiring picture of Jesus Christ. We see him in his majesty. We see him in his glory in this text. And God, our prayer is this morning that you would allow these words not just to be black words on a white page, but that we would have a vision, a picture, an accurate picture of Jesus Christ this morning. That we would see him for who he is. And that we would just overflow with worship and praise and honor for Jesus Christ this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure for most of us this morning, we could look back to some point in life and we can recall an awe-inspiring moment where we saw something, we experienced something, and it was just kind of, whoa, that is incredible. Remember several years ago, I had the privilege and opportunity to tour the Queen Mary that is docked on Long Beach in California. That particular ship is over 1,000 feet long. And I remember just seeing it walking around and kind of just going, whoa, this is a big boat. You know, this is pretty awesome. And there's a place where you can see the propellers that move that ship, and they're just gigantic. Remember the first time I had the opportunity to go to the Grand Canyon? How many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? Yeah, many of us. And you get that first glimpse of that really cool hole in the ground, and it go, Wow, that is awesome. For those of you that are married, maybe you can remember back to the day that you got married. And as a man, as the groom, you're standing at the front and you see your bride coming down the aisle. And you say, it doesn't get any better than this. Or as the bride, you're coming down the aisle and you see your groom and you think, wow, this is incredible. Maybe the birth of a child or a grandchild, and you're just awestruck by God's goodness to you. And I say, all of those experiences are good experiences, and they really result in us just going, whoa. But I remind us this morning that all of those experiences pale in comparison to what John saw in this text. Truly incredible, truly majestic, truly phenomenal what John saw as he saw a vision of Jesus Christ. And I trust this morning that God will allow us to get a glimpse of Jesus this morning in his majesty and glory. And I've just simply entitled our message today, The Glory of Jesus. The Glory of Jesus. Let's notice first John, who was a servant for Jesus. He starts out and he says, I, John. Now, if you know anything about the Gospel of John, you know that John never once mentions his name specifically in that Gospel. But here in the first 9 verses, this is the third time that he refers to himself by name. And it's as though here he says, I, John, even a sinful man. And he's going to notice here, he says, your brother and partner in the tribulation. He did not have an air of superiority, but he just simply says, hey, I'm a fellow believer. I'm a partner with you in suffering. I've had the privilege of seeing something really, really incredible. As saying he's a partner in the tribulation. I want to clarify, this is not the great tribulation that we'll study about in chapters 6 through 18, 19. But this is just a time of suffering, a time of difficulty for the cause of Christ. In fact, John had already written in his gospel in chapter 16, verse 33, in the world you will have tribulation. And Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You know, tribulation, persecution is not something that we should view as out of the ordinary, out of the norm, something that we should not expect, because Paul reminds us, if we are living a godly life for Christ in this world, at some point, at some time, we will endure persecution. And so John identifies with his readers. You know, to this point, there had not really been widespread persecution over the entire Roman Empire. Of course, back in about 64 AD, this book was written about 95, somewhere in that vicinity. And so about 30 years previously, Nero certainly put out persecution to believers. He persecuted believers, but it was more of a regional area there in Rome. But under Domitian, 30 years later, there is a definite persecution that is widespread over many believers that included certainly the area and region of Asia Minor. And, you know, for the church, in many ways, this was a dark time. Think about it. Jesus, many years previously, had ascended back to heaven. In AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed. John was the last remaining apostle who was alive. There was persecution that was rampant at this time under Domitian. This was a hard time. And John is saying, look, I identify with you. And I am suffering for the cause of Christ, just like you are suffering for the cause of Christ. So he says, I'm your partner in the tribulation and the kingdom. He's reminding them that they are citizens of the kingdom of God. Amen? That is the realm in which all believers reside and exist under the authority of Jesus Christ. But it's also a reference to a time in the future yet where Jesus will establish an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years, and he will literally rule and reign on this earth as king, as Lord. So he said, we're partners in the tribulation. We're citizens of the kingdom. And then he mentions, and the patient endurance. Literally, that phrase means to remain under. Remain under the difficulty. He says, look, patiently endure the tribulation, the suffering, the hardships through the enablement of Jesus Christ. Stay under. And all of this is in and through and by Jesus. He's saying, look, Jesus gives you the strength to remain under. It is because of faithfully serving Jesus that you are persecuted and that you're a part of the kingdom because of Jesus. This is all in and through and by Jesus Christ. And then he gives us some indication of where he was at this particular time. He says, I was on the island called Patmos. Now, please remove out of your mind a tropical paradise, okay? That was not Patmos. It was located in the Aegean Sea. It was about 10 miles long, about 5 or 6 miles wide. It was a volcanic island. It was rocky. And from history, we know that apparently this was kind of a penal colony for the Roman Empire. If you were a political enemy of Rome, you were banished to Patmos to most likely do hard labor. At this point in John's life, he's into his 90s. And likely, life is very, very difficult for John. He's probably doing some hard labor. He's probably sleeping on the ground. Food and water are probably at a minimum for him. This is a difficult, difficult situation in Patmos. And why is he there? Well, he tells us, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's saying, look, I obediently serve Christ. John was a faithful proclaimer of the word of God, and because he had a consistent testimony and a life that was committed to Jesus Christ, he was suffering for that. Not because he had done something wrong, but because he was a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. That's why he was there. So that gives us a little idea of the circumstances in which John writes this particular book. But then we come to really his commission. And he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I came to be in the Spirit. Now, what in the world is John talking about? I think, simply put, he's saying this, that under the control and power of the Holy Spirit of God, John experienced something that was beyond normal perception, humanly speaking. He experienced something that was supernatural by and through the power of the Spirit of God. He was transported to a plane of supernatural experience. And he says this happened on the Lord's day. By this time in church history, that phrase was very commonly referred to as Sunday. The Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Even today, we refer to today, Sunday, as the Lord's Day. And in essence, We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ every Sunday because it was on Sunday that the resurrection took place. And so in worship and commemoration of that event, we worship on Sunday. And really, we can rightfully say that every Sunday is an Easter celebration because we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this was on the Lord's Day. Possibly John is having some private time of worship. Possibly he may have met even with another group of believers that were banished on that same island. But however it transpired, that there was something supernatural that took place for John personally on this day. So he said, I was in the Spirit. I was experiencing something supernatural in nature. This happened on Sunday. And I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet. You know, we will find trumpets all throughout the book of Revelation. Usually in connection with an announcement or a pronouncement of something really important and often very solemn in nature. And so he hears a voice that's like a trumpet. It's very, very pronounced. You can't miss it. And this voice is giving him a command that says, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. So he's saying, hey, what you see, what you're about to see, you write down and you are to send it to seven literal churches that he names here. I read previously, I won't read them all again, but they were seven literal churches in a region known at this time as Asia Minor, which is today modern Turkey. And he was to give them this letter, write to them some very specific things that God had ordained. And so this is where the origin of this book comes about. You want to know, hey, how did Revelation come to be? This book that we are studying, this book that we can read, this book that God promises a blessing when you read it, this is how it came about. Jesus Christ himself commissioned John to write this particular book. And so we kind of get a little background here of how the book started, of John's position and his commissioning to write this book. I want us to notice beginning in verse 12, the majesty and ministry of Jesus Christ. John says in verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. So it was evidently coming from behind John, he turns to see what is this majestic voice that I am hearing. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Seven golden lampstands. And initially, if we're just reading through for the very first time, we really have no clue what these lampstands are. But John clears that up for us in verse 20, because he very clearly says the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The number seven is a number of perfection, a number of completion. And so he's writing to seven specific churches, but also he's writing to churches that exist throughout time and through history. Really, these are seven literal churches, but the characteristics that were exemplified in these churches are exemplified in churches all throughout church history. And Jesus is pictured as being among these lampstands. It says, in the midst of the lampstands. In chapter 2 and verse 1, Jesus is pictured as walking around the lampstands, in the midst of the lampstands. Jesus has a very active role in his church. In fact, Jesus reminds us on several occasions throughout the New Testament. He says to believers, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Jesus is actively involved in enabling, strengthening, helping, encouraging his church. Jesus' rightful place is at the very center of our church. It's not that we just meet and we gather and we put a little Jesus into it, but that Jesus is the focus. He is the center. He is why we are here this morning, to worship Him, to honor Him, to lift up His name, and to live for Him each and every day that we have life on this earth. He's the focus. He's the central figure. And John says, He's like a son of man. Now, a couple weeks ago, I referred to a vision that Daniel saw all the way back in the book of Daniel. I want to refer to it again briefly because I think it really interjects right here really in a good way. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so, in essence, Daniel, all the way back in the Old Testament, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years previously, saw a vision of what John is seeing. He saw a glimpse of what John is seeing, of one like a son of man. And obviously, this is referring to Jesus Christ. This was a term that Jesus used himself while on earth to identify with other human beings. I'm a son of man. He was fully God and he was fully man. And throughout all of eternity, his, if I can say it this way, his glorified humanity is still intact, is still exists. And so John sees Jesus, and then he sees an incredible picture of Jesus. He says that this son of man, Jesus, actively working and walking among his churches, is clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his neck. Now, really, in first century, a long robe was identified oftentimes with royalty or someone who had a very important position. But I think it has a more distinct identification here, that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word used for robe here, six of the seven times, is used to refer to the high priest robe. And I think that's what this picture is identifying of Jesus, in his high priestly position. And it refers to a sash along his chest. And that was certainly true of the high priest. And I think it's identifying and picturing Jesus Christ as our high priest. The book of Hebrews 2 and verse 17 says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In his role as high priest, Jesus made the once and for all final sacrifice for the sins of mankind. You know, there had been hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of priests throughout time who had offered temporary sacrifices for the sins of mankind, offered a temporary covering for the sins of mankind. But Jesus, as a high priest, offered the once final for all sacrifice that we read about in the book of Hebrews. He's a merciful high priest and one who can identify with us. And so John sees this picture of Jesus in his high priestly estate. And then number two, he says the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze. Can we just for a moment put ourselves, if we can at all, in John's place? See what he is seeing and trying to describe what he's trying to describe? This is incredible. And he's saying, Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, he has hair that's white like wool. You know, again, referring to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. And he says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days, God the Father, took his seat, and his clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. So we have a description, a characteristic, again, back in Daniel, of God being also given to Jesus Christ, which I think underscores his deity, the fact that he is indeed God. The idea of white is blazing or brilliant. And I think it really is pointing to the purity, the holiness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then it says that he has fiery eyes, the penetrating look of Jesus Christ. He is omniscient. What's omniscient mean? He knows everything. Nothing can escape his view. You remember the growing up, the penetrating look of a parent? How many remember that? You had a mom or a dad, they could just look at you. One of our kids, I could just look at this particular child and, I mean, just tears would come, you know. And it was like, I'm sorry, Dad, you know. And it was just a look. I think we can identify with that kind of look. In fact, we were all convinced as kids that our parents really did have eyes in the back of their head, right? How did they know that? How could they see that? But how literally true that is of Jesus. He has a penetrating gaze. All things are naked and open to him, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 4:13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. There is a penetrating gaze like no other gaze that is true of Jesus Christ. His eyes are like fire that burn through any attempt to hide wrongdoing, that burn through any pretense that's not perceptible to other human beings. Eyes of fire. And then John describes him as of having feet like burnished bronze. You know, in ancient times, a king's throne was purposely built up high. So when subjects would come before him and he was pronouncing judgment on them, they would literally physically be under his feet. The feet of a king became known as a picture of authority. And really, I think that's what we have here pictured for Jesus, that these are feet like burnished bronze. It speaks of the chastening of the Lord. It speaks of him moving about in his church and chastening sinful wrong behavior, correcting those who are his. And so we have the chastening of the Lord. And then John describes a voice that he hears again. And this time, instead of describing it like a trumpet, he describes it as the roar of rushing water. He describes it as maybe the sea there on the island of Patmos that he heard crashing up against the rocks on a regular basis. You know, Ezekiel had a similar vision of God in Ezekiel 43 and verse 2. And it says, "Behold, the glory of God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters. And the earth shone with his glory." We cannot rightly ignore the voice of Christ. Neither could John ignore the voice of Christ. And he says, in his right hand, he held the seven stars. In his right hand was the seven stars. Now, again, to this point in the text, we're not exactly sure what this is, but we have to go to verse 20, where it tells us that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, there has been much written, much discussion of who these angels are. Some would say they're guardian angels. Each church, in essence, had a guardian angel, but there's nowhere else in the New Testament that there's a precedent for that. There is also the idea that these were human messengers who came to the island of Patmos, and they themselves delivered this book of Revelation to the various churches. I think a much better understanding of this term as the idea of a messenger would be the one who is the authority, the leader, the pastor, if you will, over these various seven churches. And that's what we find here that I think is the best interpretation, the best understanding of who these angels are. And with them being in the right hand of Christ, I think it speaks of protection. It speaks of provision. And it also speaks of authority that Christ has over his under shepherds. And then we find this amazing picture continues, and there is a sword protruding from his mouth. The word that's used here is the picture of the broad sword. This was a very long, large sword that usually required two hands to wield. And it's a two-edged sword. We find this same picture later in the book in chapter 19. It says, in speaking of his second coming, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And so as he comes in Revelation 19, this sword pictures a destruction of his enemies. Here in chapter 1, it seems again to be the idea of more of chastisement or, as necessary, judgment for those who are in his church. Those who are professing to be believers and they're really not. Those who are wreaking havoc in the church. Those who are spreading false doctrine in the church. Those who are creating discord in the church. They will be personally dealt with by Jesus Christ. And then John describes him as having a face shining like the sun. Can you remember another time where this was true? Matthew 17, the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, where it was written specifically that his face shone like the sun. Really a picture of the full glory of his deity. He is God. And what is John's reaction to all of this? We find in verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Now remember, for 3 years, John lived with Jesus. He walked with Jesus. He ministered with Jesus. The night before he died, was there communing with Jesus. He was at the foot of the cross when Jesus died. And 60 some years after those events had transpired, he sees Jesus in all of his glory, in all of his deity, in all of his majesty. And what does he do? He falls down on his face like a dead man. Should that not be a similar reaction that we have? Oh, Jesus, you are truly awesome. Now, we throw that word around a lot, and we use it for everything from pizza to ice cream to you name it. But in a very, very literal sense, you are awesome. You are awe-striking. You are majestic. You are righteous. And you deserve honor and worship and glory. And in this state of John maybe is thinking, I'm going to die right now. What does Jesus do? He put his right hand on John and says, don't be afraid. Isn't that just like Jesus? Don't be afraid, John. Hey, it's okay. It really is okay. And you know, there were several other people throughout scriptures that we find had similar experiences when they came face to face with the glory of God. In fact, John had this similar experience at the Transfiguration, because Matthew 17 tells us when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. And so this is kind of a bit of a repeat experience for John. Isaiah, when he saw a vision of God in Isaiah chapter 6, what did he say? Woe is me, for I am lost and I'm a man of unclean lips. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 1, when he saw a vision of God, it says, when I saw it, I fell on my face. And I wonder, folks, if sometimes we just need to see Jesus for who he is. We need to get a glimpse of God. And I'm not talking about some ecstatic experience, but I'm just simply talking about reading a text like this and being reminded that God is a holy God. And Jesus is righteous and he's holy, and he's called us in this wicked, wicked world to live righteously and in a holy manner that pleases and honors him. We need this picture, and we need to have a similar response to John as well as others who got a glimpse of the glory of Christ. And Jesus reminds him, he says, look, I'm the first and the last. I'm eternal. Before time existed, I existed. And long, long after time exists on earth as we know it, I will exist into eternity future. I existed in eternity past. I will exist into eternity future. Long after all other so-called gods have diminished and faded away, I will exist. I am eternal. I am the living one. Praise God for that. Amen. We have, as we've been studying Peter, a living hope. And that living hope is Jesus Christ. He says, I'm the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. It literally states, I became dead. As a human, Jesus died. As God, he never died. And he said, as a human, I died, but I resurrected from the dead, and I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys. Keys speak of authority over death and Hades. Really synonymous terms. Hades here is the Old Testament Sheol, the abode or realm of the dead. I have the keys of death and the realm of the dead. I have the authority over life and death. Now, there were emperors who existed in John's day who thought they had authority. And humanly speaking, they did. But nobody has authority over life and death but Jesus. He is the final authority. He is the sovereign one over all things. He says, I died and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. And then once again, John's commission is repeated. He says, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, those that are to take place after this. So it appears very clearly from verse 19 that John is commissioned to say, this vision that you've just had, write about that. Write about the things that are, the chapters 2 and 3, and the churches that literally existed, the information that they needed, the reprimands that they needed, the encouragement that they needed. And then beginning with chapter 4, all the way through the end of the chapter, things that will take place one day. You are to write all of this down, and we have it in this book we call the Revelation of Jesus Christ. So what do we do with all this? How do we respond this morning? I think it's very fitting that we are going to celebrate the Lord's table here this morning. I want to draw our focus here as we conclude to the worship of Jesus. The worship of Jesus. You know, in AD 95, there were at least seven specific churches and seven specific congregations that needed this message. They were being persecuted. They were suffering. Life was hard. And I believe that in 2021, specifically as Burge Terrace Baptist Church, we need this message. We need to be reminded that Jesus is active in His church. We need to be reminded that He is our high priest, the one who can identify with us, the one who made the once and for all final sacrifice for sins. We need to be reminded that He is spotlessly pure and holy. He is the one who chastises sin, the one whose word has tremendous, superior authority above all other words. One who will ultimately destroy His enemies. One who possesses all glory. And as we're reminded of those characteristics of Jesus Christ, as well as many others, that our heart just swells with worship and praise and adoration. And I want to fast forward to chapter 5 for just a moment here this morning and help us to see this picture that we'll study in a few weeks. A picture that takes place in heaven. And let's look at verse 11 of chapter 5. John is seeing this picture in heaven. And it says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. That was 9 and 10. Now verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Just pause there just for a moment. Who are the living creatures? These are the cherubim. These are angelic beings that are often associated with the worship and praise and the holiness of God. The elders. It's representative of the redeemed and specifically the church of Jesus Christ. And from every tribe and tongue and nation. Brothers and sisters that we have around this globe, some that have long since died, some that we will never meet until heaven someday, but we are gathered together around the throne, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Now, folks, according to what John has written and what I just read, we as believers in Jesus Christ, if you know Jesus as your Savior, you and I will be a part of that someday. Amen? What a glorious, glorious prospect we have one day of being around the throne from people all over this globe and saying, "Jesus, you're worthy. We love you. We honor you." And what a glorious experience that will be. But we don't have to wait until that someday experience. We can do that in the here and now. Amen. And as we have gathered here this morning, as we partake of the elements here in just a moment and remember Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection and all the ramifications from that, and because of all that he has done for us, that our sins can be forgiven when we put our faith and trust in him and him alone, that we collectively are saying, "Jesus, you are worthy. Jesus, you deserve honor. Jesus, you deserve glory. And we love you." Father, I pray this morning that we would grasp the essence of this text, that we would get a glimpse and a picture of who Jesus is. And God, I pray this morning that it would profoundly move us to worship. It would profoundly move us to give you praise and give you glory for who you are. God, give us eyes to see, a mind and a heart to understand, and that we would regularly remind ourselves of your majesty and your glory. Lord, I pray this morning that if there is anyone listening via live stream, watching, anyone here in this room this morning that does not know Jesus Christ as his or her Savior, oh God, I pray that you would take the blinders off of their eyes, help them to see that their only hope is Jesus. The only way in which their sin can be forgiven is to have faith in Jesus Christ. The only way in which we can experience an eternity in heaven is through faith in Christ. Oh God, I pray that you would be this very day drawing people to yourself. Lord, I pray as we commemorate the Lord's table this morning that you would be honored, you would be pleased, you would be glorified. And we ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.